act is good or bad in God's sight as it's related to God, not him or the parents or something else. And as God is my witness, I don't believe until I was 15 years old that I actually knew that what I was doing was sin in the sense of a transgression against God. 15 years old. That's a terrible thing to say, but I'll tell you, you raised me Episcopal Church. You don't know nothing, man. You don't know nothing. Man, there are kids up in Caroline, Tennessee, they know they're going to hell before they're 6 years old. You know, Bob Jones Sr. told me, he said, I don't know exactly when I was saved. But he said, it must have been sometime before I was five. And I said, how's that? He said, well, he said, down there in the country where those preachers came through, he said, they didn't have any education. And they get those brush arbor meetings, and mother and daddy would take us every night, and we'd go. And he said, I can remember praying and screaming and crying to God to be saved when I was 4 and 5 years old. But he said, I had nobody around to show me anything and didn't know. But he said, those old preachers preaching to hell so hot, man, you could smell the smoke and see the flame of their torment. And he said, I was probably saved sometime before I was 6 years old. And he probably was. Probably was. You have to know you're a sinner. Now, the two extremes that you want to avoid in dealing with children that have to do with this thing we're talking about, the first one is you can push the kid into decision when he's too young. The little kid, 4, 5, 6 years old, want to be baptized. Well, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I'm saved. Well, you know you're saved. When were you saved? Well, how were you saved? Well, are you sure you are saved? And sometimes they know. Now, I've examined them. I've examined them 6 and 7 years old that could tell you when they got saved and why they got saved and who saved them and where they were going if they didn't get saved. All right, the first thing you do is push the kid in too early. Now, you push the kid in too early, then he'll grow up thinking he is saved when he's not. Now, when he gets to be about 15 or 16 years old, he'll think he lost it when something shows up when he never had it. And from then on, it'll be a works thing. It'll be a works thing. Trying to get back what you lost or gain something you never had, and hard to reach them later. All right, the next extreme, which is obvious, is you can wait too long. You can wait too long. And you see signs of conviction in your children, talk with them. Go on, just sweat it out. Talk with them. Don't push them. Don't push them, but talk with them. And watch the face and hear them talk. See what they're talking about. You have to be careful. You take my little grandson, Gus. He's only 3 and a half. Well, he says some things at times, man, that make you wonder, you know, if he knows the Lord or not. But the whole thing of a child that age, and the Holy Spirit's around all the time, the Word of God's all around, they have things shown to them that otherwise they wouldn't get. And it isn't that they've really apprehended them, but they've just picked them up. See? So you want to be careful. Don't push the gibbons too young. Kid begin in an invitation some night, stand holding your hand, shaking over, I want to go down, Daddy, I want to go down, Mama, I want to go down. Well, Bender, what do you want to go down for, honey? Well, I want to be saved. Well, aren't you saved? See? Well, I don't know. Well, you want Mama to go down with you? See, you talk those things over. Don't the kid just stand there and sweat. You take a kid there. Well, you take a kid to stand that way 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. After a while, it get hard. Get up 11, 12, can't reach them. 17 or 18, you're just wasting your time. So you want, there's two things. Don't push the kid too quick. Make sure you know what he's doing. We'll go into more detail on that later. And the second thing is, don't wait too long. Now, the thing is, keep the word, just keep the word and prayer right there. Pray in the word, pray in the word, pray in the word, pray in the word, pray in the word. I never forget the night David got saved. He came back to Trader. I guess he must have been, at that time, he must have been about, he must have been about 7. And around our trailer at the school was a big collie dog named Ranger. And Ranger, I don't know where he came from. He's a great big collie, bigger than a German Shepherd. And he just, once or twice a week, come over and see us. He just come over and hang around the trailer, get him some food, and go back wherever he can. I don't know where he came from. And my kid loved dogs. And that was David's big buddy. But one night after a revival meeting, evangelist service where I'd been preaching, came back to the trailer, and he climbed up the top bunk to go to sleep. And he said to me, he said, Daddy, sir, are there any dogs in heaven? And I said, no. And he kind of stopped for a minute, and he said, well, I don't want to go there then. I said, okay, went on out. I mean, it's like unsaved people. That's how unsaved people think, you know, grown men, you know. They're just not that honest. And after about 10 minutes, I heard Dave say, Daddy, come back here. I came back here. Was a son, and he looked at me, he gave a sigh like a fellow 70 years old. And he said, well, I might as well get this over with. And climbed out of that bunk and knelt down and got saved. He been fighting that thing back there. See? That's all I'm a saved fellow do with them. It's money or women, liquor or something else. Same thing. All right, any questions there? We'll take up more of that. We'll go into much detail on that later. We're just getting started on that. Yes.
You know that track by Jack Chick, One Way?
Yes.
Well, my niece supposedly got saved. She's about 3.5 years old or something like that. They read that to her all the time. She just walked around saying that the blood of Jesus could put away her sin spots, you know. And I guess it just happened. She wanted to get saved.
Well, maybe she's saved. Now, a thing like do that is don't press it. Just keep exposing that kind of stuff and putting it in. And one of these days, you'll see the results. I mean, one of the days, that little girl suddenly say, I want to join the church or I want to get baptized. I want to do this because I'm saved. But I think that thing happened to the little kids. Yes.
I know you said they have to know they're a sinner.
Yeah.
So in that line, they have to know that Christ died for their sins or that just Christ can.
No, they got to know Christ died for the sin. Yes, sir. The little girl came down to me one night, and I mean, she's about 12 years old, and I came down and took her hand and said, what do you want, honey? She said, I want to get saved. And I said, you know you're a sinner? And she said, no. I said, you know what sin is? She said, no. I said, well, honey, you can't be saved. Now, that may be a hard way to talk, but see, you've got to get that thing down there, see? I said, Christ came to save sinners. I said, now you go home and talk to your mom and daddy about sinners, and if you want to come tomorrow night, you come tomorrow night. And back she went. Boy, the next night, then the service invitation, down she comes again. I took her by the hand and said, what do you want? She said, I want to be saved. I said, you know what sin is? She says, I said, you know what sinners are? She said, I said, are you one of them? She says, and down she goes, gets saved. All right, we'll take a break there. Well, the last time we were talking about dealing with children, and the things you need to know there was that they must know they're sinners, and you must keep putting the word in them till you get the results you want. You have to be careful about pressing for a decision too quickly, and the same token, you don't want to let them go too long. Well, the next thing about dealing with children is when you deal with children, always deal exceedingly simply, very simply. Use very simple thing in dealing with children. Don't get into some big, long, theological thing. One of the greatest things you can use for children is the wordless book. And if you never used a wordless book, you should learn how to use one. And if you don't have one, anybody can make one for 25 cents or less than that. And a wordless book is just simply a bunch of folded pieces of paper. And they even sell them as a handkerchief. Some gospel supply centers sell them as a handkerchief up here. Did you ever see a preacher preach with a red, yellow, black, and thing sitting up here in his thing like a handkerchief? That's a wordless book. And all you need for a wordless book is a piece of paper or a handkerchief or anything with a green page on it. And then a black page on it. And then a red page on it. And a white page on it. And a gold page on it. That's all you need. Just those five pages. And those can be pieces of paper that big, 2 inches big in your hand, or they can be sheets of paper 3 feet square if you're for a whole bunch of kids. They can be any size. And the wordless book is just what it implies. It has no words. And when you deal with the person you're dealing with, you show them this one, and you talk to them about the Garden of Eden and God making that man and woman perfect and giving them everything they wanted. Then you give them that. You talk to them about the entrance of sin. And of course, you're an integrated Sunday school, and that blows that. I mean, when the government put in integration, they destroyed the plan of salvation. Brother, if you have a color for sin, that's the only color you can make it. You can't make it red, otherwise you got nothing left for the blood. Or you just make it black. Once you make it black, then your church loses tax exempt status. Kid runs out the door, discrimination, this kind of stuff. It's a satanic setup is what it is. All right, then you preach about Christ dying for your sins. Come now, saith the Lord, though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's there, New Jerusalem down there. And going to heaven down there and use that. Now, another good thing you use is picture tracts, which Chick now has in abundance. When I first began to teach these lessons, Chick didn't have any tracts. Nobody had any cartoon tracts. I was the first man to make any cartoon tracks. And I made those cartoon tracks on Whatever Young Man Should Know and Does Anyone Love You in 1950. And Chick didn't show up till about 1965. But Chick, God called him to do that work in particular. And so he had much better equipment now to do it than I am. And his tracks cover everything, and some of the best tracks he has for kids. He's got one called Love Story, which is a real good one for dealing with kids. And then a number of other ones. There's another thing you can get that began to come out about 1951, and that's a bunch of books with pictures in them. Now, they call them flashcards now, but they originally were books. They were books about the size of this thing right here with a full-page picture in it. What you do is stand there and show the kid the picture and tell him the story behind the picture. Then you flip the page and tell him behind that picture and flip the page and tell him behind that one. Now, those the three best of those are called Cripple Tom, Barney's Barrel, and Snow White. Those are three standards, Cripple Tom and Barney's Barrel and Snow White. And those things there, you can use those things. That thing in Snow White, that thing is powerful, boy. That's on that little sheep, you know, got lost. Well, that thing there will preach. And Barney's Barrel is a good one, and Crippled Tom is a good one, a good missionary challenge. Now, by now, they have hundreds of them. When I first started out, there were only about 10 of them, and those three were the main ones. Now you can get them on anything, just anything. A gospel supply store they have. You know what I used to do? I used to go down the colored section of Greenville, South Carolina, and stand out there and blow my horn and yell up and down that street and say, I'm going to tell a story. Everybody come and gets a penny. And boy, they'd come. I'll kid you not. I'd have me 30 or 40 kids there in about 15 minutes. And I'd give them all a penny. I mean, to get the gospel to 30 unsaved kids or 20 for 30 cents, you can afford that. 30 pennies, you know. Of course, back in those days, a penny, you know, was respectable. you get 10 minutes parking time for a penny back in those days. And then I'd get out there and sit those kids down and take these books and open these books and flip these pages and talk to them about the books and give an invitation. Of course, I got my drawing board out. Then I'd take my drawing board down and set it up and draw the thing and give an invitation. But the kids deal simply, and the simplest way to do is with objects, visual objects. Now, there are a number of books. I noticed down at the bookstore, they were on sale down there. At least they were several times I've been in there. Object Lessons for Children. And I don't know who the authors are, but any little paperback with Object Lessons for Children are real good to teach kids with. And there's some that are real good and some not so good. And you have to try them out. Object Lessons for Kids are things like you stand up and say, now you see this? This is a pen. Whose pen is this? See, when you talk to kids, you want to get them involved. Their minds will wander. You get that real quick. And the more television they watch, the more unruly they are, and the less they can concentrate on what you're saying. So you have to keep saying, whose is this? Is it yours? You know, is it yours? See, you work the kid into what you're saying. And saying, now, could you write good for this? Then you go up in the blackboard and make a big old mess, see. I mean, when teaching kids, exaggerate everything. Say, some folks walk around with a gloomy face. They go out all day long. You know, and the kids will laugh, but they'll get it. They'll get it, see. So when you teach kids, always teach real simple and real plain and exaggerate everything. And then go up there and write some pretty stuff up there on the board and say, you see, it depends on who's handling the pen. If one man had this pen, he'd write like this. Another man had the pen, he'd write like this. And that's where our lives are. Our lives are like this pen. Your life's like this pen. Now, do you want to live a bad life? You're going to scribble all the words. See? That's how to do the thing. And those object lessons. One of the greatest illustrations that I use in dealing with boys and girls to receive Christ, and I found this thing works almost every time, is you get a Bible. Somebody bought me a Bible. Not that Greek mess. But a small one, a fairly small one. That's good right there, brother. Thank you. And you get the kid right down to where the kid wants to receive Christ. Say, and then what you do is you buy a bunch of little pocket New Testaments for about 50 cents. You get a bunch of them at Gideon or something cheap and carry them with you. And then get you a nickel or a dime and put the nickel or dime into the New Testament like that. And say to the boy or girl, now, do you want this dime? They'll mess around. You say, well, I want to give it to you. If you want it, I'll give it to you free. Will you take it to give it to you free? Oh, sure. So, can I have just one catch? You put the dime, the nickel in the New Testament like that. Now, the catch is, if you want to get this dime, this nickel, you have to take this Bible with it. Do you want the dime or nickel? Yes, well, you have to take this Bible with it. If you want it, now reach out and take it. And when they take it, then you pick it back up with their hand and say, I'm going to let you have it. I'm not taking it back. I'm going to let you have it. I want to show you something. You see, this is eternal life. And do you want eternal life? You want to live forever? You don't want to die, do you? You want to live forever, don't you? Yes. Well, God takes this life and puts this life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you want eternal life, you have to take His Son with it. And say, do you want eternal life? The kid says, yes. So then you'll have to take Jesus with it. Are you willing to take Jesus? The kid says, yes. Bow your head and pray, and there it is. Now, I've done that thing maybe 100, 200 times, and that thing always works. And that may be kind of simple and kind of juvenile, but you'll find that work with adults too.
Amen.
All right, now on examples of these things here, I gave you some last time. I know you all can't afford to buy a tote like it is and just pass them out like popcorn, but you ought to buy at least one or two of those and have one of those two on you all the time. I don't know, I'm not saying anything magical about it, but in the 50 times I've used that personal work, I've gotten 25 decisions out of 50. Half the people receive Christ. And there's something about that book, when you open that book and they see the crucifixion and see the scourging, it does something to them. I've seen unsaved guys sit there and just take it nonchalantly like I got the picture of the whipping, and then just see him draw back like that, and then stare at the thing like that. When he did, I just left it open a little bit longer there in some of the other pictures. You see, you take too much for granted. You take for granted all the people know all this stuff. They don't know it. They don't know it. You take something else for granted. You take all for granted. It's plain to them. It isn't plain to them. You see, you're in the TV generation. And for 40 years, this country has been conditioned not to believe anything that it can't see. That's how it's conditioned. Conditioned materialistically. And there are preachers all up and down this country talking about, oh, the blessed Lord Jesus. And when I see Him dying on the cross and suffering for our sins in Calvary and brooding, the Christians understand it because they've experienced it. The unsaved fella kind of endures it, but he doesn't get it. Now you take a fella getting down the altar, get him saved, instead of coming up and praying with him, come up there and unfold that second picture of Christ all bloody on the cross with sin, the sinners over him, and stick that right under the guy's nose. And say, you want to trust Christ, your Savior? Let him look at that thing. Show him what he's doing. And on kids now, you find that tract out like it is. That thing is real good with kids because it has pictures in it. And you don't show them all the pictures in it. You pick out a picture on the fellow who's getting ready to get cut down with a sickle. You're going to die. Then skip five pictures. Show him the judgment, white throne judgment. Skip five pictures. Show him the crucifixion. Then show him the resurrection. Skip six pictures, show him the lake of fire. Then ask him for a decision. You have to show him all the pictures in the book. Show him the plan of salvation, five of them. Then get him to pray. They asked a little boy one time about how he got saved. He said, well, salvation was part my work and part his. Which shocked the preacher, who was a Calvinist, and said, well, explain that. And he said, well, my part was I ran as fast as I could, and his part was he caught me. Rice said he was saved before he was five. Bob Jones Sr. said he was saved before he was five. Spurgeon was saved when he was about 15. I had a remarkable thing happen one time in Greensboro, Alabama. I went into a house to deal with a guy, a farmer, and he got mad at me and cussed me and told me to get the H out. So I said, okay, went out to the house. And he started out to the living room, and his wife met me in the living room just apologizing all over herself. Said, I'm sorry, Brother Huffman, I just feel so bad about that. I said, oh, it's okay. You can't win them all. Forget it. She said, but I don't know why I treated you that way. And I'm just so embarrassed. Well, forget it. I'm used to get it every day. Nothing to me. Walked out the door. I started across the porch and started down the porch. A little old boy there, about 10 years old, sitting on the porch like this. And I figured, you know, I missed one. I might as well, you know, shoot one on the wing going by. And I went by and said, boy, you saved? And he said, nope. I said, would you like to get saved? And he said, well, of course. And I stopped and turned around and said, well, do you know how to get saved? And he put his hand on his hips, looked at me like, you dummy. And looked at me and said, well, what do you think I've been studying? And I sat down next to the guy and led him to Christ in about 30 seconds. Now, I don't know how long that kid been in a conviction and what had got a hold of him. He's already, man, just like a ripe plum. And the thing about dealing with boys and girls is, generally speaking, they're more honest than adults are. When a boy or girl gets to be about 15 or 16, they get crooked. Something goes all wrong somewhere. They call it puberty and adolescence and all that. They just get crooked as a dog's hind leg. And the thing is, when they're children, they talk plain with you. I mean, I was in the house one time, talked to a lady, and I said, you saved? She said, yes. I said, your boy saved? Boy about 8 years old, playing there on the floor with a dump truck or something. And she said, no. I said, why not? She said, he's not old enough to be saved. I said, well, how old does he have to be saved? She said, oh, he has to be 12 years old. And I said, well, no, he don't have to be 12 years old. All he got to do is be old enough to know he's a sinner. And she said, my little boy is not a sinner. And I said, son, are you a sinner? And he said, I mean, he knew more than Mama did. And they'll talk honest with you. I was walking down the street one time, come back to some place, and I saw a ball field, a bunch of guys breaking up a game there. They were about 12 years old, and they had one guy who was big for his age. He was about 10. His name was Ronnie. It was up in Carolina. And I stopped these boys, about six of them, come off the field and asked them if they were saved. And they were all said they were saved except Ronnie. And so I said, Ronnie, said, are you saved? He said, nope. I said, you want to get saved? He said, nope. And I talked to him about hell for a while and asked him, want to get saved? He said, nope. And I kept on talking to him. The other boys were behind him, and they'd punch him and say, go and get saved, Ronnie. Go and get saved. Nope. After about 10 minutes, one of the boys punched him and said, you want to go to hell, do you, Ronnie? He said, my God. He said, well, go and get saved. And he turned around those guys and said, well, leave me alone. He said, I'm trying to get up enough nerve. Now, you know, that's so honest. You know, that's exactly what adults are thinking. But they're too yellow to say that. And all the guys I've dealt with all my life, I only met one fella. He was in Concord, North Carolina. His name was Archie. Now this, I'm talking about 30 years ago. I've never forgotten that guy. That guy, that's the only honest grown-up person I've ever dealt with. That one guy. And his father was an old white-haired deacon in a Baptist church up there. Loved the Lord and believed the book. An old saint, real old saint. And his mother was saved and his wife was saved. And Archie had a Christian wife that went souls and passed out tracts, took the kid to Sunday school, and he was a devil. I mean, Archie, he'd take the car Sunday so she couldn't go to church, you know, and sit around and tell dirty jokes in front of her Christian friends. I mean, he was a rascal, about 30 years old. At the time, I was about 31. And I got dealing about getting saved, and he wouldn't get saved. Finally, I just gave up. I couldn't think of anything else to say. We just sat there, and I said, well, I'm going to leave. Archie, I said, I want to ask you just one or two questions before I go. I said, you going to die someday? He said, oh, sure. I said, you know what's going to happen to you when you die? And he dropped his head and said, yeah, I know. I said, what's going to happen to you, boy? He said, I'm going to hell. I said, what's hell like, Archie? And he said, it's a lake of fire. And I said, you ever going to get out if you get in? And he said, nope, I'll never get out. And I sat around on the couch next to him, put my arm around him. I said, now, boy, could you give me one reason? Just give me one reason why you and I couldn't kneel right here for this sofa right now and you get saved. Just give me. You got one reason? And he looked me right straight in the eye and said, sure. I said, what's that? He said, I just haven't got the guts. I'm not man enough. Now, I'm telling you, man, that took me by such shock. I couldn't think of anything to say for 5 or 6 seconds, which is a long time for me. I mean, that thing just floored me, man. I have never heard a guy say that before. I've never heard him say it since. I've told the truth. I dealt with a fellow over in Mississippi one time, an old man up there, about 65 years old. I guess I was about 40 at the time. And I got told him about his soul. He gave me every alibi in the book. Every. I never heard so many alibis in all my life. Where'd Cain get his wife? How'd all the animals get in the ark? What do you think about Billy Graham? What do you think about Oral Roberts? Can you lose it? What about the Church of Christ? Is baptism necessary? I'm just on and on and on. Will a Christian go through tribulation? Who do you think the Antichrist is? I mean, I must have, for an hour and a half. And he said, I don't have the right feeling. I gave him the scripture. I'm not ready yet. I gave him the scripture. I don't believe I can live it. Gave him the scripture. Too many hypocrites in the church. Gave him the scripture. Now, after about an hour and a half, we just sat there and looked at each other. And suddenly he laughed, just laughed right in front of my face. And he said, I guess I'm just going to hell, ain't I? I says, yeah, you are. He got down on his knees and got saved. And that old boy was honest. He pulled everything he had. When he gave up, he knew he was empty. And he said, but you don't find adults that'll talk straight with you like that, you know. But the kids will. The kids will. I stopped a preacher some one time here in Pensacola, and I knew a preacher had been having trouble with him. A kid about 10 years old, and I went out in the yard and talked to him, asked him, can I get saved? He said, I'm not going to get saved. I said, you're going to hell. He said, I don't care. I said, you going to hell, going to the lake of fire. I said, I don't care. And the one by around me at the time, so I just got up next to him. I said, you're going to burn, boy. He said, I don't care. So you're going to burn like a match, man. You're going to burn your flesh and blister your flesh, and you're going to scream. He said, I don't care. then he ran off. But you take that kid was as hard as any 40-year-old man I've ever met in my life. That kid was 10-year-old. All right, now we'll talk a little while about dealing with skeptics. And a skeptic is a doubter. The first skeptic in the Bible is Satan. Genesis 3, verse 1. Yea, hath God said. That's questioning. That's doubting, you see. That's a skeptic. And in the Bible, there is no true skeptic. In the Bible, if a man is a skeptic, it's because there's something wrong with his heart. And the verse you want to have for that, and the verse you want to keep in mind always in dealing with a skeptic is John 7:17. That's the verse you want to keep in mind. You deal with a man who doubts the Bible and doesn't believe the Bible, and doesn't believe in Christ, and doesn't believe in heaven, and doesn't believe in hell, and this and that, then you keep in mind John 7:17. Pull it on him regular. In dealing with a skeptic, the main thing to keep before him is this. Are you willing to have an open mind? Are you willing to try it? Are you willing to try him? That's the main thing you use in dealing with a skeptic. Don't spend a lot of time arguing with him. Just say, you willing to try it? If the guy says no, laugh at him and say, why, you're not a skeptic, you're intellectually dishonest. And skeptics like to pride themselves in what they call intellectual honesty. That is, a skeptic's big strong suit is I'm honest. And your retort is, well, should I trust you just because you're honest? I mean, why should I believe you if you're honest? Christ was honest too. I mean, should I believe him? Believe you. And you take a skeptic, their big thing is, I'm honest, so I have my doubts, and if you were as honest as I am, you wouldn't be sure of what you believe in. That's their big point. So when you deal with a skeptic, the way you can really hammer his resistance down is by saying you're willing to try it, you're willing to try it, you're willing to try it. If he's not willing to try it, just laugh at him. Say, well, I didn't know you were a narrow-minded bigot. A skeptic is scared to death of being called prejudiced or bigot. That's what he can't stand. Because he's intellectual. He's broad-minded. He sees the whole picture. He's tolerant. He's honest. So just, well, I don't know you're a narrow-minded bigot. And the fellow said, well, I'm not. You said, then why don't you try it then? How do you know what you're talking about? You tried it. A rescue mission superintendent one time won a debate with a famous infidel. And the way he won it was, the infidel got up and said his piece and got all through with the thing. And the rescue mission superintendent got up. And they thought he'd give a big, long argument. And he didn't. He got up and peeled an orange. And this took his time. It took about 4 minutes to peel the orange. And then he took a bite and ate it. And he turned back to his opponent and said, how did that taste? And of course, the opponent, you weren't going to trick him. You know, he was an empirical, logical positivist that knew nothing could be confirmed unless it had been experimented and experienced with, you know. So he said, I don't know. I didn't taste it. And he said, then how do you know what you're talking about? You've never tasted to see the Lord is good. And that was the end of the argument. I mean, the man who never tried Christ, what is his opinion worth? It isn't worth anything. And when you deal with a fellow, you want to put that before him. Now, the next thing you have to remember about intellectuals is that their trouble is not so much head trouble as heart trouble. They'll act like the trouble's in their head. Preacher, I have difficulty in believing. I can't see that. I can't understand that. I can't grasp that. But the trouble is sin. The Bible says this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light because the deeds were evil. And everyone that does evil neither cometh to light, see that lest his deeds should be reproved. Thus I can't see it. You can't see it because you're living like the devil. That's why you can't see it. And you want to remember that. It's heart trouble. Aim for the heart. Don't waste a lot of time with the head. Aim for the heart. One time, Bob Jones Sr. had to preach at a college graduation banquet with all the graduates there and some Christians there. And some of the girls came around Dr. Bob and said, "Now, Dr. Bob, you're going to be the after-dinner speaker." And they said, "When you get up to speak," they said, "there's a young intellectual there, a girl here, who's been working her Ph.D. in psychology. Way, and he said he would. So they got through eating, and he got up to speak, and when he got up, he said this. And this Ph.D. was sitting down right there about three from him on the right. He got up and said this. He said, "Now, I'm an evangelist." And he said, "A man always has to stay in character." And he said, "If I was a step out of character, I wouldn't know what I was talking about. But," he said, "my job is winning people to Christ." And he said, "I can't be an educator." He said, "I have other people teach, but I'm an evangelist." And he said, "So I'm just going to stay in character tonight." And he said, "I don't know all your problems with your knowledge and your intellect." He said, "But I do know one thing. There might be somebody here tonight who's hungry for something real and doesn't have it." And then he started. He said, "Maybe there's somebody here tonight that wants to be saved and doesn't know how to be saved." And he just told it. Well, he got told, this Ph.D. over here begins to sniffle. And then tears run down her cheeks. The thing's over, had prayer, and she got saved, sitting right there in the seat. And the trouble was, her girlfriends had been trying to win her through her, you know, through intellect, trying to convince her of things. Well, it's all right for a while. That is, show them enough so they at least know you know what you're talking about. But don't worry about it too much. The trouble is heart trouble. One of the funniest things you ever read in your life is Bud Robinson dealing with a Ph.D. And Bud Robinson could hardly speak. And he couldn't write till years after he was saved. He never had any schooling. I mean, he was raised out there in a cattle country. Just no, never been to school at all. And they asked him to deal with this brilliant fellow who had been coming to the revival meeting. He went around to see him. And Bud knocked at the door. Of course, he prayed all night before he went, you know. And knocked the door, and the fellow invited him. And, of course, the fellow invited him in, felt sorry for him. He knew how stupid he was. So he at least acted like a gentleman, you know, had mercy on him. And they got in and sat down there, and front of the intellectual said, "What'll we talk about?" And Bud said, "Well, I don't know much to talk about except the Lord." And the guy said, "Well, what do you think of Charlie Darwin?" And he said, "I don't know who Charlie Darwin is." He said, "Well, he taught evolution. He taught that men came up from animals." And Bud said, "Well, I don't know nothing about that." He said, "My mother didn't come from animals. My grandfather's name was," and then he gave the grandfather's name. And then the guy wanted to talk about something else. "What do you think about Hegel and Spinoza?" He said, "Well, I never heard about that before." And finally, just sat there and looked at each other, and Bud just red in the face, about to cry, you know, because he knew he was so stupid. And finally, the fellow said, "Well," he said, "what do you want to talk about?" And Bud said, "Well, I think right better now, I better talk to the Lord," and dropped on his knees in that guy's living room and prayed for 30 minutes. I mean, oh, God, you know, one of them things. End of 30 minutes, that Ph.D. was torn up, man, he couldn't even see where the room was. And got up her knees, and Bud got him saved. He trusted Christ. Now, that's an exaggerated case, see, but that's one way to do it. I mean, if you can't compete with the guy on intellectual level, just forget the thing and shoot for the heart. Now, the thing to do, like I said, is keep this business about an open mind, for him, because that's what they profess to have, and ridicule him if he doesn't. Ridicule him. Make fun of him. Now, that may break up the argument. You may have to leave, but you know, sting him before you go. And just go, "Oh, man, I thought you were educated." And the guy may say, "Well, I've had more education than you have in this and that, so I thought educated people are broad-minded." I mean, really make him feel bad, man. And say, "Why, you're so narrow-minded, man, if a fly sat in your nose, kicking both eyes at the same time, go off and leave him." If you're prepared to deal with them, if you know the answers from the Word of God, and of course, that's why you're here in school. I mean, the idea in this school in 3 years to equip you so that a man can't catch you flat-footed, see, no matter how he comes at you, that's the idea. And if you can answer, when a man asks you a question, the best way to answer is say, "Oh, that's easy," and then turn to it. Or say, "That's simple," and turn to it. But always preface it with, "That's easy." "Oh, well, any fool could figure that out, you know." See? And by telling that four or five times, it'll eat on him. He'll eat his guts out, man. Because to him, it isn't simple. And to him, it isn't easy. And he won't understand how it's so easy. Yeah. Well, he'll still pull back there. "Well, all right, you answer me this, you know. What about these people never heard?" And you say, "Oh, that's a simple matter for a three-year-old right over here," and then turn him Romans chapter 2 and 3 and run him right down it. See?
And the fellow said, well, what about the animals? How'd they all get in the ark? So that's easy. Turn over there and show them its kind instead of species. By the time you do that four or five times, boy, you'll upset the apple cart. I was in a restaurant one night after a meeting. We were sitting around eating hamburgers and stuff, a bunch of Christians, and a lawyer came in there. And he was flirting one of the married women there in the party and came in and sat down next to her and tried to strike up a conversation. And he was lost. I was on the other side of him. This married woman leaned forward to me and kind of indicated like that, you know, get him. So I asked this guy if he was saved, and the lawyer said, no. And he said, I don't believe in that kind of thing. And he tried to shut me off quick so he could get back to his conversation, see. And I don't believe that kind of thing. I mean, how you know the Bible's the Word of God? And started back, and I punched him. I said, oh, that's easy. And took a thing over there, you know, and said, by their fruits you shall know them. This Bible straightens people's lives. I know a fellow didn't straighten out one time. I said, how do you account for that? A fellow read it and straightened him out, came back. I said, that's simple. And turned over here and showed him, you know, so Peter cursing and swearing, even though he was saved, you know. That guy began to get more and more irritated. And he turned to me, what about the heathen? Well, I said, oh, that's easy. And flip over here. And boy, about the eighth question I asked that guy, he was shaking and sweating. And about the eighth time he asked me a question, I said, that's quite simple. And he reached out his hand and put his hand in the Bible so I couldn't open it. And he said, that's enough of that. That's enough of that. I said, yeah. I mean, that thing was just tearing his insides out, man. I was in town one time. I witnessed a doctor out here. Got a big out home out there in that property in West Florida. He's a medical doctor. And I went out there and sat down in his house to deal with him. And asked me to save. And he said, I don't know what you mean by that. I said, well, the Bible says. And he said, now don't give me this stuff in the book. So I'm sick and tired of hearing stuff out of books. Everybody's always quoting some book. He said, never mind, tell me what you learned out of a book. I want something that you know yourself, that you've experienced. Oh, boy, you talk about asking for it, man. That's just like sticking your neck out and saying, hit me, boy. And I sat there and gave him my testimony for 35 minutes, boy. Now, I didn't win that fellow to Christ, but I shook up his day, boy. I shook her up bad, man. Now, that fellow was a skeptic and an infidel. Sometimes a word of testimony is more convincing sometimes than a sermon. All right, now, about these questions people ask, and they ask all kinds of crazy questions. A man came to Dwight L. Moody one time, and he said, I'd like to get saved, but there's too many contradictions in the Bible. Moody said, I'll tell you what you do. You go and get on your knees and ask Christ to save you, and the contradictions are clear up. And the guy pulled out a sheet of paper, and he said, I have written down here the mistakes that are in the Bible. He said, I got a sheet here with 50 mistakes in it. I want to show them to you. Moody said, I haven't got time to look at them, but if you go and pray and ask Christ to save you, that thing will clear up. And the next night, the guy came around with a sheet of paper again and said, can you answer these questions? And Moody said, I know that I could answer them, but if you get saved, you could answer them. And the guy said, well, I'm not going to get saved till I can answer them. And he said, you go and ask Christ to save you, and they'll clear up. And the next night, the fellow didn't show up. And the next night, he didn't show up. And the third night after the service, Moody saw him in the service and went up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, did you get saved? The man said, yes, I did. And he said, have you got your questions? He said, they're all cleared up. Skepticism is heart trouble. It's not head trouble, it's heart trouble. Lady, kind of questions you get, I don't know, what you've been accustomed to in the work, but boy, I have heard every kind of question you could imagine. It's just too bad I didn't keep a list of them. If Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, why didn't he get married? That kind of thing. You know, and who is Ahaziah's mother, and who Ahaziah's wife, and people ask questions, you know, about the tribulation. When the Old Testament saints come up, and will dead children be in the body of Christ? And to the Gentile, the Old Testament come up the rapture of the Advent. There's always somebody's always putting something on you. You can't answer all of them. But sometimes if somebody asks you a question real difficult, the thing you do is pray and ask God to give you an answer, and you can stop the thing up with something that's just wild, something foolish. I've shut many a Campbellite's mouth with an answer that just, I mean, it wasn't even scriptural. It was just as dumb as the question he asked. One of those fellows out in Texas said, now I asked Brother Ruckman some good questions. If you ask him a stupid question, he'll give you a stupid answer. And sometimes that does some good. Lady said to McGinley one time, Jane McGinley, she said, there's a question that's been bothering me. And he said, what's that? She said, I can't understand, Dr. McGinley, why the dead come up first. Because there's no respect of persons with God. See, I mean, Christians, they get Huh, crazy thing, you know. If there's no respect of person with God, why did the dead get to rise first? And McGinley prayed real quick, and the Lord gave him an answer. And he said, well, madam, he said, the dead are buried 6 feet further down. They have to come up first to get a head start so they can all go up even, since there's no respect of persons with God. The classic case on this, on the skeptics, is two lawyers whose names I can't recall, but they're real men, that both got doubt in the Word of God. And a famous evangelist told him, he said, I'll tell you what you do. He said, you fellas are lawyers? They said, yeah. He said, you know how to prepare a brief? And they said, yes. And he said, well, one of you go home and study the resurrection of Christ, and the other one go home and study the conversion of Paul, and then tell me how you make out. And the time went by, and about 4 weeks went by, and the lawyers quit drinking together, and then quit having lunch together, and didn't see each other for about 6 months. And after about 6 months, they happened to run each other in a place where they couldn't get away from each other, and they stood there kind of embarrassed for a minute. And finally, the first one said, the other one said, by the way, he said, did you ever prepare that case on Paul's conversion? He said, yeah, I did. And he said, the other one, he said, well, did you prepare the one on the resurrection? Yeah, I did. And they stood there a minute, kind of shifting, looking around. And finally, the first guy said, I got a confession to make to you. He said, I got stuck on thinking conversion to Paul, and all the evidence that's there and the eyewitness, I became convinced that he got converted, and I got converted too. Another one said, well, shake hands, partner. I got saved myself. Now, there were two skeptics that got studied in the Bible, then got saved. Now, if you can't do anything with a skeptic at all, do this with him. Tell him, are you willing to try it? And if he says yes, you say, okay, do this. I want you to read the Gospel of John through one time and promise me before you read each chapter, you'll pray and ask God to show you, if it's so, to show you whether or not it's so. And the fellow backs out of that and makes fun of him. Yes. Tell him, you're just yellow, you're chicken hearted, you haven't got the guts to do it. And if he says yes, let him do it and pray for him. The Gospel of John is written that you might believe, and that believing might have life through his name. That's why it's written. A man can't prayerfully read that book and come out converted at the end of it. Now, he'll lie to you someplace. Now, he won't pray before he reads each chapter or something. But if a guy prays you there and says, Lord, if it's the truth, show me, the Lord's going to show him. And he gets into that book, he's either going to accept the truth or reject the truth, but he's not going to doubt the truth anymore. Now, John 7:17 says, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And that passage says, if any man is willing to do God's will, he can know whether the thing is so or not. And the reason why a skeptic doesn't know it's so is because he's not willing to do God's will. It's a matter of heart. It's a heart trouble. Dwight L. Moody years ago preached to a convention of atheists, and there were 300 of them present. And Dwight L. Moody got up, he played with them and begged with them and talked about heaven and hell, and a bunch of them laughed at him and made fun of him, and some of them booed him. When he got all through, he gave an invitation. Nobody came, just laughed at him. After about the third stanza, they quit laughing, but they were quiet. And Moody was desperate. And after about three invitations, he quit. And finally he said, now, gentlemen, it's a matter of the will. He said, you either will trust Christ or you won't. There wasn't any move. And he said, I want to know something. Is there one man here who will believe what I said? Is there one man in this building who will believe what I said? By an act of will, you will trust Christ if you will stand. And one man stood up. And Moody said, okay, there's one champion. Now, is there a man here who will say, I won't? Is there a man who will say, I will not trust Christ? Stand up. And another fellow stood up. And Moody said, now, they're your champions. They're your leaders. Now, who wants to follow this man? Who wants to follow that man? I gave the invitation. About 40 of those guys got saved. And he pulled a dirty trick on them there, you see. The guy who wanted to receive Christ was willing, was a good man who lived a moral, clean life, even though he was an atheist. He'd been trying to find the truth and trying to live right all his life. And the fellas knew it. They knew it. And the other guy who stood up and said, I won't, was a dirty old reprobate of a gutter snipe, and they knew that. So when he put that thing between who will you follow, they took the other fellow, much of them got saved. Now that may be kind of come around left end, but I mean, one way is good as another.
Amen.
Talking about these people with heart trouble, a fellow came to Moody one time and he said, I'm an atheist. And Moody said, that isn't your trouble. And the young fellow said, But what is my trouble? Moody said, you're just living an impure life. That's your problem. And the fellow got red in the face. Said, he said, I'll have you know I'm one of the cleanest young men in this town. And Moody got a notebook and said, can I have your name and address? And the fellow shot off through the crowd. That's the problem. Didn't want to get checked on. I had a guy one time, I had a drunken cab driver in Bay Minette, Alabama. Just show you how skepticism goes. A drunken cab driver in Bay Minette, Alabama, he's about 40 years old, never finished high school. He told me he knew the Bible wasn't the Word of God because they didn't have typewriters back in those days, and the Bible was printed. What a thing, man. So skepticism. One of the best conversions I ever had was a Marine I led to Christ named Buddy. I forget his last name. But Buddy was about 17 years old down here in Pensacola when I was a radio announcer here. Go out and get drunk with us and this and that. When he's 18, joined the Marines. Buddy had a widowed mother, worked as a waitress in a cafe, raised him. She was saved, been praying for him all his life. Buddy wasn't saved. Went away in the Marines at 18. I didn't see him again until he was 22, 4 years. After a 4-year hitch, I came back to Pensacola here and preached. One night I was preaching down in Brent. I looked out there and Buddy was out there with his mother. She'd been praying for him. And the service ended. He didn't get saved, didn't come forward at the invitation. But he came forward after the thing was over to shake my hand. And he came over and shook my hand, looked down at me. He was 6 feet two, just as brown, you know, as a mahogany and metals all over here, you know. I've been to Korea, you know. And Pete said, you know, something sure happened to you. I said, I got saved. And he said, well, that's great. I said, wouldn't you like to be saved? He said, I can't be saved. I said, why not? He said, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, God can save an atheist like anybody else. He said, well, if you don't believe in God, how do you get saved? I said, come on back here. And I took him back in the prayer room, and I said, now we're going to get down on our knees and pray. He said, Pete, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. He said, if you saw what I saw in Korea, you wouldn't believe in God either. And I said, well, okay, you willing to try to find out if there is a God? He said, I don't believe it. I said, I'm asking if you believe it. You willing to try to see if there is one? He said, yeah. I said, okay, let's try something. We'll try a prayer here. I said, dear God. And he said, I don't believe there is any God. I said, okay, let's try this. Dear God, if there is a God. And he prayed and said, dear God, if there is a God. And I said, if Jesus Christ was your son, he said, if Jesus Christ was your son, I said, I want you to show me right now. He said, I want you to show me right now. I said, amen. He said, amen. Now, I waited a minute, and I said, dear God, if there is a God. He said, dear God, if there is a God. And I need to be saved, and I need to be saved. And Christ died for my sins, and Christ died for my sins. I want you to show me right now. I want you to show me right now. For Jesus' sake, Jesus, amen, amen. And I waited about a minute, and I said, let's try one more. I said, dear God, if I'm a sinner. And he said, I know I'm a sinner. And I said, dear, to make a long story short, I led him through 6 of those prayers. And the 7th prayer, that guy was crying like a baby. And I mean, the 7th one, he said, oh, God, save my soul. I don't want to go to hell. And Jesus Christ saved me. Got through the thing. And we went out there in front of the church, but then the congregation had gone. His mother's out there. She'd been praying the whole time, sitting out there in a car. And you don't ever forget these things. See, I mean, I've seen them sing the ministry that, I wouldn't trade it for nothing.
Amen.
You couldn't get me to swap what I've been through for anything in return for it. Because I've seen some things that, just nobody's eyes have seen. They don't make films of them or write books on them or nothing. I've seen them. That Marine standing by that car. That little old woman there, you know, hunched over, you know, she's about 50 years old then, you know, looking out the window there. I've been praying for him, you know, for 22 years. That old strap Marine is standing there looking down and scraping around his shoe in the dirt, you know. And I said, go on and tell your mom what you did. He said, I guess, you know, I'm just scared to death, man. Red in the face, you know, still stiff, you know. And his mother looking out there said, what'd you do, son? You know. I mean, I would, honest to God, I wouldn't take $1 million in cash for it. You get in the ministry and really get in. I'm ready to get in. Go all the way. You'll see some things that the presidents and kings haven't seen. And he got torn on that foot. I thought for a minute he wasn't going to make it. And after about 5 minutes, he kind of swallowed kind of hard. I mean, metals all over his chest, man. Just clanking. He was shaking metals. Like, you know, Silver Heart, Purple Star, you know, clank, clank, Bronze Star, Spearhead Invasion, all this stuff sitting on here. gone by after bad, hanging up here. And after a while, he said, "Mom," and he just bust out crying. So I got saved, you know. And boy, she came out of that car shouting, man, and we'd knelt out there in the dirt in the parking lot, had us a camp meet right in front of that church. People driving by, they thought, going crazy. Now that fellow said he was an atheist. Now what does that mean? It didn't mean anything. People say that to get rid of you. They say that to scare you. They don't know what they believe. They just know that gets results. That's a shocker, see. But don't let them kid you. You go on, buy them. All right, any question on that material there?
I've given you a lot of detailed information on these things because it's been written by other people and you can get information on it. If you want to know exactly what is wrong with the Jehovah's Witnesses, get that work, which I think is called 40 Years a Watchtower Slave or something like that. 30 years? Is that what it's called?
Snell.
How does the last name?
William Snell, S-C-A-T-E-L-L.
William Snell, 30 years a Watchtower Slave.
How do you spell that again?
S-H-N-E-L-L, Snell. That thing is the best work in Jehovah's Witness you get a hold of. I'll tell you exactly how it operates from top to bottom. There's one called Jehovah of the Watchtower, too, which is a good work on it. And, of course, if you want to get first-hand stuff, go to any track rack in a plane terminal or a train station. Go over there and get some little old paperback pamphlets printed by the Watchtower Society. No, we've got plenty of them. They have the largest publication house in the world. I think their literature, I don't know what it comes to, it's something like, stupendous thing, 4 million a day, you know, one of those things, wild things. They print on newsprint, the cheapest paper there is. They turn that stuff out in about 16 different languages. Now, on the Seventh-day Adventist, any standard work is good to find out what they believe. Chaos of the Cults is as good as any, which we may handle here, whether to do or not. But Chaos of the Cults has little abbreviated things in it and all these false teachings. And if you want to get what they teach firsthand, then get anything published by these publishing companies, the Southern Publishing Company, or the Review and Herald. The Review and Herald and the Southern Publishing Company are both the publishing companies for the Seventh-day Adventists. And in almost any home in America, you'll find a Seventh-day Adventist book. And you always tell it because it's filled with pictures. It's filled with pictures. And they get in by selling you picture books for the kids, Bible storybooks. And they have a book called The Desire of the Ages and The Crisis of the Ages. And the main one is called Bible Readings for the Home. And you, down south, you'll find that almost in every home you go into, which means they've been really active in proselyting going up down the country and putting it out. And they have, to their advantage, they have the airbrush work of an artist who does the Coca-Cola signs. And if you've ever seen Coca-Cola signs, painted Coca-Cola signs, that fella is a Seventh-day Adventist. He does airbrush work. It's real smooth airbrush work. And any Seventh-day Adventist book will have all, it will be illustrated with his paintings. He does them for him for nothing. Now, in dealing with these two groups, you get into endless arguments on what they don't believe and what they should believe. And like it's like dealing with a Catholic or a Church of Christ. If there isn't somebody else around, don't waste a lot of time with them. But if there's somebody else around, then go in and know what you believe and why you believe it. And the basic things wrong are these. Now, both of them have one great thing in common. Neither one of them believe in an everlasting hell. Neither one of them. They all believe the sinner burns up at the white throne judgment, that's the end of him. Both of them believe in soul sleep. They believe there's no conscious torment till the white throne judgment. In other words, when the fellow dies, he's unconscious until the white throne judgment, and then he burns up, he's lost. The Seventh-day Adventist heresy is that the day you should observe is Saturday. So you may have noticed your Seventh-day Adventists go to church Friday from 6, Saturday to 6. The Jewish Sabbath, they observe that. And nothing wrong with the Seventh-day Adventists. They make a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. And that distinction is, they're saying the moral law is the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law is the rest of the Old Testament. And what they try to claim is that Christ paid for the ceremonial law but didn't pay for the moral law. Therefore, you have to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven.
Now there's variations of that. You can never pin a heretic down because they shift his position.
Yeah.
And you'll find many, the Seventh-day Adventists down south began with this. You go to hell unless you go to church on Saturday. But after 5 years of running into Bible-believing Baptists, they changed that and said, well, you're saved by grace through faith, but you'll go to hell if you don't keep the Sabbath after you're saved. And after 5 or 10 more years being dealt with Bible-believing Baptists, they shifted it and said, well, you're saved by grace and kept saved by grace, but if you love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. And all that shifting is just the work of a hypocrite that doesn't know where he's at, and he's just being pushed. So you run to all three of those things depending upon where you are. The Seventh-day Adventists have a peculiar teaching. They teach that the millennial reign of Christ is Satan, and the bottomless pit is this earth. And when the devil is cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, he's reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Pick up one of those storybooks and check out the pictures in it. Your 1,000-year reign is in heaven, and down on earth the devil's in the millennium on the earth for 1,000 years, which is a wild stroke. Now, what?
Is that by mixing that Antichrist character with the Lord, the white horse?
No, they've got Armageddon, but after Armageddon, the devil's just reigning on earth because the earth is the bottomless pit. Now, how they get the earth, the bottomless pit, I have no idea. Mennonites? Not that I know of. No. Now, the Jehovah Witness main foul ball, didn't we have them up here?
Yeah.
Well, then you pretty well know what the foul ball is there. And they don't have any Trinity. And Christ is a created God. Christ is a created God. They're all messed up. Now, one of the greatest verses in the Bible for dealing with Jehovah Witness, Isaiah 43:11, where Jehovah says there's no Savior beside him. So if Jehovah is one God, Jesus another God, Jesus is not the Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says there's no Savior beside me, and the speaker is Jehovah. Now, when you deal with the Jehovah Witness, his creed is that this refers to Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that refers to Christ, capital L, small o, small r, small d. And you can mess them up in that real bad. Because in Zechariah 12:10, Jehovah, the Lord, says, they look upon me whom they pierced. So you'll find that's been changed in the ASV and the New ASV and the Jehovah Witness Bible. The Jehovah Witness Bible, by the way, is called the New World Translation. That's their Bible, called the New World Translation. And it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word with God, and the Word with a God. Custer ran those three together to try to convince you that the New ASV was orthodox, and then forgot the other 35 verses. A crafty, slick, double-faced, two-tongued hypocrite, man. What a thing, man. What a thing, yes. Same text, the ASV. Yes.
They come from Nestles or what?
No, they come from Westcott and Hort. Nestles come from Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort is printed before Nestles' first edition.
So Nestles is just a reprint of
Nestles is a reprint of Westcott and Hort with some variations by a man named B. Weiss and some variations by Nestles. You see, they'll start this stuff and say, well, Ruckman didn't tell you the truth because he said this and that, blah, 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 blah. Now, the truth is, there's no such thing as one text that's completely one text. All texts are eclectic. That is, all texts are combinations of other texts. But when a man says the Westcott North Greek text, surely anybody who knows anything knows what he's talking about. I mean, knows what it's a reference to, except some of them. All right, now the next thing about the JW is they insist that, now you'll find variations in this, see? They used to say there were only 144,000 people saved.
Yeah.
Then they got in a very embarrassing thing because one of their conventions, 300,000 people showed up. Well, obviously over half of them are lost, see? So then they revised it. And they said it's the 144,000, you know, that get up to heaven and the rest of them stay down on the earth. See? I mean, you always tell a heretic he never know where he at or what he's doing. He keeps shifting the ground. Now, when they come around knocking all this 144,000 stuff, you say, have you got something under your hair? And they say, what? You say, well, in the Bible says 144,000 have their father's name in the foreheads. Would you mind pulling your hair back? Let me see the name. That's from Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the 144,000 of the Father's name on the forehead. Yes. The thought about it. Yeah, that's right. They spiritualize it. Say it doesn't mean what it says. And say, oh, well, you got the wrong house. I'm a Bible believer. I believe it means what it says. Or else say this. Say, well, do you women, they have that thought too about Jehovah? And they'll say yes. You say, well, that's funny. The 144,000 in Revelation 14 are all males.
Yeah.
I mean, further and further off. Then if he says they're all...